Psalms 103 and then 1 Peter chapter 2. Psalms 103, verse 8, and then 1 Peter chapter 2. Okay, Psalms 103:8, it says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth that our frame, or he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust." Okay, 1 Peter 2, the first three verses. "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings," 1 Peter 2, verse 2, "as newborn babes," or babies, "desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby." And then it says, "if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray that you'd help us to see that you are a gracious God, you are a merciful God, you are a forgiving God. And Lord, I do pray that you'd help us to brag a little bit about you this morning, try to exalt you and show what you're really about, what you're really like. And I pray that you'd help us to appreciate what you've done and appreciate what you will do, and that we could brag about you forever in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, verse 3, "if so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." God, the God we serve, is a gracious God. The three main attributes usually of God, if you put them in priorities or simplify them, are usually going this fashion: is God is holy, God is just, and then God is love. That's usually the orders you put them in, and that's the Bible way to put them in that order. God is holy, God is just, and God is love. The reason why it must remain in that order is because if you put God as love first, then you could have a perverted God. And that's what the false gods are all about. God is holy. The word holy or holiest or holiness is found over 600 times in the Bible. The word love, lovest, loved, charity are found 300 times in the Bible. So as far as God is concerned, his most important attribute is he is holy. Doesn't the book say Holy Bible? And so in order to go to heaven, a person has to either be sinless, holy, or he has to get somebody's substitute holiness, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, because God is holy, that means he's just. Now, the thing about God's justice is it seems to take forever. You know, it seems like people get away with stuff and get away with it and get away with it. It just doesn't seem like God's justice moves real fast. But there's a reason for that. It's because he is slow to anger, and because he is gracious, and it's because he is merciful. And the reason why it seems to take forever, from our perspective, for God to bring down his wheels of justice is because God is showing us how merciful he is. Now, the opposite side of the coin here, the pagan gods. We know pagan gods in the Bible would be called devils, but yet the word gods, pagan, or little g-o-d-s, are often synonymous throughout the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 5, it says there are gods many and lords many. So we know these gods, and if you study Greek mythology and know anything about it, and I'm not saying study it, I wouldn't waste time with it. But pagan gods are the opposite of the three attributes of God. Pagan gods are definitely unholy, and in fact, they're perverted. And the more people follow these pagan gods, the more perverted they become, sexual perverted. For example, the god Pan. Okay, the god Pan, I read it about a month ago, some things about the god Pan, where they wrote a hymn about the god Pan. And if you read the words of this hymn, basically Pan spends his time chasing down little girls in the woods, scaring them to death, and then raping them. That's what the hymn said. It's where we get the word panic from. Pagan gods get their jollies about those things, scaring humans and then raping them in a process. Pagan god Pan, Peter Pan. Okay, that's where Peter Pan came from as far as the name, you know, the peanut butter. But can you imagine naming a, you know, your product after a pagan god, Pan? The god Nike is another god. Juno is another god, is a female goddess. Ashtoreth, Baal, all these gods, when you study the Old Testament, you'll find that they will have a child sacrifice involved with them. You see, it's because they're unholy. They're perverted. Okay, because of that, they're unjust. They don't believe in justice. They don't believe in truth. So they're very unjust. People get away with murder. Their leaders, the priests and everything. The Egyptian priest were often called pons, P-O-N, and that means that they were bringing closer relationship the deities up here with the humans down here, and that's where the Pope gets his name, Pontiff. And what they're uniting is a devil and a man, and the word Baal, as far as that, remember that false god in the Old Testament, Baal, the male deity of Ashtoreth. That's where we get the word cannibal, Baal. They believe, the priests were required to eat the sacrifices of the children. And you see, the pagan gods, that's what their history is. Now, Satanists, they're duped. You know, they think that they're going to rule over hell in eternity, or they think that the devil is going to beat God in the end, so they think that they're going to get some sort of mercy. The god they worship doesn't care for them. He hates them. They're duped, and they have no love whatsoever in a satanic realm, not as far as God is concerned. They're ruthless. The Satanist society is a society of ruthless, survival of the fittest. It's dog eat dog. That's the way it is. That's the way it's always going to be. But you see, with God Almighty in heaven, he's holy, he's just, and he's love. Now, the two unique qualities of God or actions that he can do that pagan gods cannot do, what they will do is they will counterfeit them. And when God himself speaks about himself, if you want a place in the Bible to read, to see some insight into God's personality, what does he think? Read Isaiah chapter 40 to 48. There are 9 chapters right in there where it's God speaking about himself. And what he's doing, it's like God in Isaiah 40 to 48, is he's calling man as a corporate body, like the United Nations. He's calling man for a debate. And he says, I want to see if any of you could predict the future like I can. Prophesy, he says. Now, when God speaks about himself, he magnifies the two areas where Satan cannot perfectly copy. And the areas are that he can create something out of nothing, refers to himself as the creator. And the second area is he can predict in detail, years in advance, write it down, and every detail will come true. The devil cannot do those two things. Now, he counterfeits them. Here's how he counterfeits them. He cannot create something out of nothing or create something out of dust, but he can take matter and transform it and change it. He, Lucifer, appears as an angel of light. He appears as a man. But yet, in his natural state, Lucifer, Leviathan, the serpent, the dragon, that's his natural state. But when he appears as a man. Remember back in Exodus chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, where you had the 10 plagues of Moses? And the first couple plagues, when Moses would throw down a rod, it would turn into a snake. You see, the matter can change. He'd pick the snake up, turns back to a rod. Do you remember that the Egyptian magicians could do the same thing? You see, they can counterfeit that creation. Now, when it got to the plague where Moses created, or through God, where he had the lice come from the dust, that's when the magicians couldn't do it. You see, that is a portrayal of creation of God. That's when God talks about himself, he's a creator. Okay, the second area is he prophesies when Jesus Christ, before he was going to die, he told his disciples, he told them the precise details of his death. He said, I'm going to go into Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer many things, the scribes and Pharisees, they're going to put me to death, and then I'm going to rise from the dead. And then Peter said, oh, that ain't going to happen to you. And then the Lord says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You see, and what he's doing is predicting the precise details of his death. That's why if a person just logically, if you take all emotions out of it, and if you logically study religion, and let's throw Christianity in this mix of religion, and let's throw all the religious founders in a mix and include the Lord Jesus Christ, if you just logically study them, you will see the vast difference between Jesus Christ and Muhammad, Buddha, Confucius, Judge Rutherford, Pastor Russell, Brigham Young, Joe Smith, and all those other clowns who are trying to have a religion. Jesus Christ predicted the details of his death and then rose from the dead. None of those guys could do that. Muhammad couldn't do that. You see, they're always trying to tell us that religion's all the same. And if they say religion's all the same, on that point, I can say, you're right. Christianity isn't a religion. But if you do throw Christianity in that mix, you have to say, you haven't studied it out. Because there are not any Muslims in America who sing about Muhammad. They don't sing about him. We sang about Jesus Christ. The wonderful grace of Jesus. Can you imagine a bunch of Muslims with their little beanies on their head? The wonderful grace of Muhammad. I mean, what a hoot. They can't sing about those things. We sing about that. They're not interested in Muhammad himself. They're interested in what he said, or what he supposedly said, when he went through his demon-possessed fits, and then somebody wrote it down. The guy was illiterate. Okay, and wrote it down and got the Quran. What a joke. So if somebody just looks at these things logically, now what the devil will do to counterfeit prophesying, here's how he does this. He can guess pretty well. I mean, he's got 6,000 years of experience dealing with man. He pretty well can know what makes us tick. And so he can, through these astrologers, the tea leaf readers, the palm readers, through some of these 900 numbers that people call in, where they can put a thought in that person's head. Such and such is going to happen to you. Can you imagine a lifer in prison who reads his astrology? You're going to meet somebody today who's going to affect the rest of your life. You know, like some married somebody. Yeah, what, some sodomite or something like that? Okay, so here's how they do this to counterfeit this thing. They put a thought in your head, such and such is going to happen at such and such day, or in your near future. That thought's in your head. And then they can take thoughts and put it in somebody else's head, and then it can manipulate your life to where this idea comes true through manipulating your thinking pattern and other people's thinking pattern, and then a person thinks, well, they knew the future. No, they just manipulated people to get it come to pass. That's all they did. They cannot predict like the Lord can. They cannot predict in detail like God can, even though the vast majority of the world system wants to go against what he predicts, and then it comes true. 666 is a perfect example of that. You know, a 666... Why can't they change that number to make it a bad number? Or, I mean, make it a good number. This Bible, we know what it says, and it predicted that over 2,000 years ago, that 666 is going to be a very unique number that's going to be used to control people. Go to the pharmacy and buy the cough syrup, 666. Right there. I mean, the UPC, 666, the first, the middle, the last number. Now, if Lucifer or if man, the United Nations, wants to prove the Bible wrong, okay, let's change the number. Let's make the computers based on 12 now. No, the computer's based on 6. Why? This book's powerful. Okay, now, about these pagan gods, the thing about pagan gods and pagan deities and false religions is that they are never gracious or merciful. If somebody wrongs a pagan god, and even if that person comes and apologizes and begs mercy from the pagan god will still kill him. But the thing about God Almighty is he's gracious and merciful. If you would, look in Exodus chapter 34 about God. I've never taken the time to read the Quran, don't really plan to. But the ones that have read it said that they've never found the word love in there yet. Exodus 34, verse 6, about God, the God of heaven. And the Lord passed by before him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. There's his mercy, there's his love side, but here's his holy side. And that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children under the third and fourth generation. There's his holiness. But then his love side, his mercy side, notice, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Gracious, what's it mean to be gracious? It means to be favorable, kind, or friendly towards somebody. Merciful means to be tender, have a tenderness of heart, which disposes a person to overlook injuries caused by somebody else. Compassionate. It means to dispose a pity towards your offenders and forgive their offenses. It gives an unwillingness to punish for injuries. When the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross, he prayed something that I, as a human in my natural flesh, would never pray. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. When he made that prayer, and that prayer was answered, and that's what gave the Jews a second shot in the book of Acts, when he prayed that prayer, he, in essence, was having pity upon the masses of people because they didn't know what they were doing. Even though a mass of people got together as a mob and bloodthirsty murdered Jesus Christ and watched that, did nothing about it, just sat there and watched the mob setting, and the Lord Jesus Christ said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. If that was me, I would have said, Father, kill them as quick as you can and make it a slow death as long as you can. Because that's the human nature. You see, you and I are sheltered, obviously, because as a human we're stuck to a one place, but we didn't see all the murders that took place last night. We didn't see the rape going on all across this world last night. We didn't see Muslims kidnapping little Christian girls in Africa. I don't know if it went on last night, but it has within the past year or so. And taking those little Christian girls to another country and then selling them off as slaves. We didn't see that. We don't see the heartache that people go through in Islamic countries, the Christians have gone through. We don't see all that stuff going on. You know, we're limited, obviously. God sees everything going on. And you get to wonder, why isn't he doing something about it? He is. He's glorifying himself. Well, how's he getting glory out of that? Showing us how gracious he is. A lot of times it's God's mercy that damns a person. It's because a person does wrong and they don't seemingly get punished right on the spot, so I'm going to do it again. And then they do it again. And they do it again. And they do it again. And they think they're getting away with it. And the Lord's just sitting there and letting it go on. And he's building the account in heaven, writing it down. And when the axe come down, boy, does it come down. Because God is holy. He's just. Now, an example of God's graciousness, if we would look at Nehemiah chapter 9. He gives us an example in the Old Testament by the nation of Israel. God is gracious when you study the nation of Israel. When you read through Nehemiah chapter 9, it's reviewing a very short time span of the nation of Israel's history. And you read down through that stuff where he rescued them at the Red Sea, and then what do they do after that? Just shortly, they start griping about stuff. And they gripe and complain, and Moses is gone for 40 days, and within 40 days, they set up the Egyptian golden calf, which they saw in Egypt, within a 40-day time span. And God's still gracious with them. Nehemiah 9:17, it says, and refused to obey. The Jews refused to obey. Neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. Bunch of idiots. Amen. Return to their bondage? And then it says, but thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. If I were God, I would have said, take a leap. You know, can you imagine the way God is for years where his Bible has been attacked and maligned in Christian colleges? And then if one of them gets their head right, they just simply come to God and say, boy, I was dead wrong. Oh, was I wrong. Oh, so I was so wrong. As a human, we would say, it's about time you figured it out, you idiot. And then held it over their head for a while. But God, just in his mercy, said, well, I'm glad to see you saw the light. And is gracious and merciful about those things. Another one, look in the little book of Jonah, chapter 4. Jonah was told by God to go preach to the Ninevites. And a lot of people say that, you know, think that he was scared, he didn't want to go. I don't believe that. Jonah had a sneaky suspicion that if he went and preached to the Ninevites, God, being a gracious God, might forgive them. Jonah didn't want that to happen. You see, the Ninevites, that's the capital of a nation called Assyria. And Assyria was becoming the international power at that time. And when Assyria would conquer a people, they obviously torture their prisoners, just like any nation does. And the Assyrians were known for putting up a conquered soldier on a pole and then taking a pliers and just skin them alive. You know, like they did in Vietnam. They skinned them alive in Vietnam. And as a person screaming and yelling and all this stuff, as they're pulling the skin off the guy, you know, skin him like you would a muskrat or something. Usually you do a muskrat after it's dead. But they would do it when they're alive. And Jonah could see that the nation of Israel was not right with God, and he saw the handwriting on the wall. He knew what was going to happen. He knew that God was going to send the Assyrians in Israel to punish Israel, and he didn't want that to happen. And he had a sneaky suspicion that if he goes and preaches to the Ninevites, God just might be gracious to them. And he didn't want that to happen. He wanted them to die and go to hell. That's what he wanted. He wanted them punished. That's why he went the other direction. So here he goes the other direction, gets on a boat, you know, has a big storm come up. You know, the sailors cast lots. Coinkydinkly, coincidentally, it landed on Jonah. He's the old man. Okay, they throw him overboard, which he would have probably been glad because at least I didn't have to go to Nineveh. Then he gets swallowed by the whale, and by the time he's getting ready to go down, when he sees that whale open its mouth, he says, "Oh God, if you get me out of this mess, I'll do what you tell me to." He made a vow at that time, and he's down, he's in that belly for 3 days, 3 nights, dies, goes down to hell according to Jonah 2, went back to hell and back, as they say. He's a portrayal of a Jew in the tribulation who preaches the Gentiles. And then a whale barfs him up in chapter 3, and here he goes over to Nineveh. And he goes into Nineveh, and he only says 8 words, and repeats them over and over in chapter 3, verse 4. This is what he says, over and over. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." In his spirit, he is hoping that's true, because that's what he's been saying back home. Nineveh's going to be destroyed. Now, if that doesn't come true, it makes him look like a false prophet. So he wants to make sure this comes true. Then he goes and sits over on the side and just watches to see what happens. And then in chapter 3, verse 5, 6, 7, and 8, "As a city, they repented." Now, he did not offer him any solution there. He didn't want to offer any solution. He just said, 40 days, you're going to be overthrown. And goes, sits down, and starts marking on his calendar, 38, 37, hoping it happens. And then they all repent, and God repents, and he doesn't judge them. And then here's what Jonah says about it, chapter 4, verse 2. "He prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth thee of evil." He knew God would forgive him if they got right. He didn't want that to happen. And you read that chapter, you can see he is so mad at God. He is mad about that whole situation. And God is patient with him. And that's a very weird account. That is the greatest citywide revival ever known in history. And the man that has this experience is mad about the whole situation. Now, if we had a citywide revival in Lowell, we would all be thrilled to death. But Jonah was upset about it. Now, what happens in this case? They were going to be destroyed within 40 days. But they repented and got right, and that destruction was delayed over 100 years, a few generations later. Eventually, they were destroyed. The book of Nahum goes through that. But that was delayed because of the repentance. Why? Because God's a gracious God. Now, if you're in Jonah, back up and look in the little book of Hosea, chapter 2. Now, this idea of being gracious is a quality that will cause in your home, in your family, a great peace and a solitude. The average American home is nothing but yelling, screaming, inconsiderate, you know, fighting, arguing, you know, dog eat dog. And that's basically the way it's going on in the average American home today. That just shows that Americans have gotten away from this book. That's not God's intention. The home is designed for a place of solitude, security, companionship, love. Hosea chapter 2, you have 5 words that in this priority, in this order, give a very happy home. Hosea 2, verse 19 and 20. And it says, "I will betroth thee unto me forever." Betroth is like an engagement. "Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in," number one, "righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord." Those 5 key words in this order: righteousness, judgment, loving kindness, mercy, faithfulness. You see, you don't really know a person until you live with them. That's when you see the real person come out. You see, we can hide our feelings. You know, we see each other, you know, once, twice on Sunday, you know, didn't during the week. You know, we could pretty well, you know, be nice for those times and all that stuff. Our true emotions, our true self comes out in the home. The kids know what mom and dad's like. You know, and in a home, in a family structure, righteousness is first. Obviously, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is first and foremost. The judgment comes in play when a child doesn't do right. You have judgment, meaning you got to spank the child. Discipline. Discipline and punishment. That is a necessary thing in a good, happy home. And obviously, you know, we got the pearls material, and I think that stuff is great as far as having discipline in a home, and it's necessary. But you see, the third thing is a loving kindness. You see, if you have too much discipline, if a person is too strict, too harsh, and they're going to make sure that kid does right, and is too strict on this side, that child will grow up where it thinks the world and everybody's against them. If you have too much of the loving kindness, too much on that side, that child will grow up and think the world owes him a living. That kid's been pampered all his life. You have a balance between those two, between the judgment and the loving kindness, where a child knows that when they do wrong, they will be punished. But after the punishment takes place, they also know that mom and dad's going to love me. Loving kindness. They're going to get to sit on the parents' lap after the parent spanks and then punishment. The sitting on their lap, the huggings, the lovings lasts as long as that child chooses. The spanking is but for a moment, according to Hebrews chapter 12. Now, the Lord does the same thing. And we don't hold it over that child's head after they've been punished. We're not, in our household, we're not one on grounding of children. If you do it, that's fine. That's your business. I never really personally liked that idea because it seems like during the time where they're grounded, something's held over their head. Where I personally want to get it over with and done with, behind us, let's go on so we can have some graciousness and love. Now, obviously, there is a time where you have to have a punishment that may have to be stretched out. You see, there are times for that where you have restitution. And there's times for those also. But as far as the way this pattern goes, you have loving kindness, mercy, and faithfulness. Most homes is nothing but frustrations, weaknesses, being a nuisance, a general nuisance to each other, pet peeves always to the height. But you see, as far as a gracious family goes, that's where the security a lot of times comes in, knowing that that child is loved. Loved for who they are. Can you imagine how the graciousness, what I'm referring to, and merciful and being forgiving is what I'm referring to is like what Joseph displayed to his brothers. I don't think any of us had our brothers sell us out for slavery. Joseph was sold as a slave by his brothers, and he was in jail for at least 2 years. Possibly much longer than that. It's really kind of hard to say. You'd have to run it while he became Pharaoh about 30. Well, maybe that thing was running over 10 years as far as his prison sentence goes. And then he comes, the story where he interprets the Pharaoh's dream, and then he gets up to the top when he's 30. Just before 30 is when he becomes second ruler in the kingdom. And then his brothers came back and everything, and his papa came back, and his brothers, remember when their papa died? Their brothers thought, he's going to let us have it now. Dad's dead. And so they kind of connived the thing where they said, Dad said, you're supposed to forgive us, Joe. And he'd already did that. He's already had his gracious towards them. That's why Joseph is a type of Christ more than anybody in that Bible. Gracious, merciful. Now here's the thing about this thing about being gracious. Look in James chapter 2. We as humans, we obviously, in our own flesh, we know that most of the things we do it for our own self-purpose because we're all selfish. Why do you get saved? Because you're selfish. Why'd I get saved? Because I was selfish. That's why. I didn't want to go to hell. You say, well, you get the benefit out of that. Well, of course you do. That's just the way we are. But the thing is as far as being gracious and forgiving towards another, James 2, verse 13 shows that when it says, for he, God, shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Now, if you have the reference Bible down there in a footnote, it gives a couple of examples in the Gospels. And what this demonstrates, it shows us that God will judge me according to how I judge others. God will be merciful towards me according to how merciful and forgiving I have been towards others. That's an equal thing. If a person wants God to be more merciful and patient and gracious towards them, then they best be demonstrating that towards others. You say, well, that's a little selfish. Yeah, it is, isn't it? But it works. If we want God to have mercy on us, then we need to have mercy on others. That's what James 2:13 is showing there. But the ultimate thing about God's mercy is, look if you would in Ephesians chapter 2, looking at this thing about being gracious and merciful from God's perspective, the reason why God is slow to anger and wrath is obviously because he's God, because he knows everything. That's one thing. But the other thing is because in the long term, in the long way down the road, this is how God shows himself strong and powerful. He's going to get the credit. He's going to get glory out of this. Ephesians 2, verse 4. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. What he's doing is the Lord is gracious towards us, and in eternity he's going to bring up a trophy of grace in front of him like a Manasseh. Remember reading about that rascal in the Old Testament? Manasseh, one of the worst kings, where that guy had child sacrifices going on. And you and I would think that man could never get saved or get right with God. But at the end of that guy's life, he did get right. And God brings him up and says, this guy was a real pervert, is what he was. And I saved him. And you look at him, and you look at God, and you look at him, and you look at God, and say, boy, what a great God we have. And you brag about God. And he pulls up another person, and he says, this guy was this way, but I cleaned him up and saved him. My mercy, my grace. You see, if you've wronged somebody, and you went back to that person as you should and tried to get it right, apologize, tried to patch up the wrong you've done. If that person just looks at you and say, I forgive you, it's done, it's forgotten, forget it. And never brings it up again, never holds it over your head. You look at that person and say, you have a great respect for that individual. You have a deep respect. How could you do something like that? I really wronged you. We all wrong somebody. And when you see God's mercy and God's grace, his long suffering, when you see his mercy where you and I, where we can just ignore about God and just ignore him, and then all of a sudden catch ourselves and come back and say, Lord, I'm sorry for forgetting about you. And the Lord says, yeah, I am too, but I'm sure glad you're back. Or when we wrong this God, he is gracious enough to forgive us. He is merciful enough to forgive us. And the reason why we should be forgiving towards others and kind and tenderhearted, Ephesians 4, verse 30, it says this, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Just look at what you've done to God in your past. Before salvation, look at what you've done to your God since salvation. When I looked at what I've done to my God before salvation and after, if I were God, I would have took my salvation away and threw me into hell. But when God's God, and I'm glad He's God, not me, He has mercy, He has grace, He has forgiveness. He's a gracious God. He's a merciful God. And when He's like that, He's a God of all glory. There's no God like that on this earth. No pagan God. You're never going to find one like it when you got a God like this. Let's pray. Lord, I do pray You'd help us to see how merciful and how gracious You really are. And Lord, if there by chance is somebody here that has not trusted You as Savior, I pray they'd realize that for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And Lord, I pray You'd help us to brag about You and be so gracious to You about Your graciousness towards us. And because of that, I pray You'd help us to be more gracious towards other folks, other family members. And I pray You'd help us to be more gracious towards one another and to the brethren. And Lord, I pray You'd help us to have grace and mercy as Thee. And Lord, that's not saying that we're going to overlook things. When people are repentant, okay, that's one thing. When they're still hard-headed, rebellious, that's another thing. And I pray You'd help us to know when we should demonstrate Your graciousness and Your mercy, and when we should demonstrate Your judgment. Lord, I do pray You'd help us to be grateful for what You've done. Our heads bowed and eyes are closed. The entrance play. The altar's open if you need it. God will not always chide with His children. That means chew them out. The five words that help make up a happy, secure home is righteousness, judgment, loving kindness, mercies, and faithfulness. That'll bring a little bit of heaven down to your home. Loving kindness, mercies, faithfulness. Lord, thank You that You are a God who is gracious. Thank You that You are merciful, that You do demonstrate loving kindness, and You are slow to wrath, slow to anger. And Lord, I pray You'd help us to be more like Thee. And I pray You'd help us to be a blessing to folks. There's times we need to demonstrate Your justice and judgment. But Lord, I pray that when that's done, that we can demonstrate Your loving kindness and Your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.